I think we often, we think of the early followers of Yeshua. We probably turn this down a little bit. Yeah. We usually think of guys like Paul and Peter. Oftentimes we think of sometimes John. But I rarely hear James mention that group. But actually, if there's anything, you know, if there's ever a person who would better be named even the first pope, it would be James. You got it was to James that actually, if anything, at the very least, he was an equal with Paul, Peter, and John, but he also very well may have been even above them. For instance, in Galatians 2, it says, James, Peter, and John, now he calls them, this is Paul speaking, those reputed to be the pillars, being of the early followers of Yeshua, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And you might remember as well when Paul came back from his journey and came to Jerusalem, where'd he go? He went straight to, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. Next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. And the elders were present. One said, we went to him, and Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through this ministry. Remember, he went on and James gave advice on what to do. You know, people are very hostile about you. Here's what you do. But he had this level of authority. Even in Clement of Rome wrote this. James was the bishop of bishops who rules, and actually, I'm sorry, the Galatians 1:9 is wrong. It's not from there. He was the bishop of bishops, bishop who rules Jerusalem, the holy assembly of Hebrews, and all assemblies everywhere. Now, that Clement of Rome I mentioned, this is probably from the 3rd century, so it was probably suited me, someone claiming to be Clement of Rome. But in any case, the history of what they perceived James to be in the 3rd century. You know, the very leader of all assemblies everywhere. It's a pretty remarkable thing. Even the idea that there were actually four pillars of the early church. Paul, Peter, John, and James. And actually, the four Gospels can be closely associated with these four. Sometimes people wonder, why historically were there no other Gospels considered in the New Testament canon? Many people think, what about the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of this, or the Gospel of that? Historically, no other Gospel was ever considered. Those four were always the ones, absolutely. And it's because each one of the four can be connected. You know, Luke and Paul, John, Peter was connected to Mark, and Matthew, the Jewish Gospel, was connected to James. So these are the four pillars. At least that's what I believe is the case on that thing. But in any case, James is a great pillar of the early church. So, but why did James get so little respect? If he was this great pillar, why do we think about him so little? And I think there's a number of things going on with him. I think, firstly, he's just simply not a main character in any of the Gospels or the book of Acts, really. So he's easily forgotten, unlike, you know, Peter and Paul. He only got one little letter. And actually, it's a very controversial letter. Talk about the New Testament canon. It was one of the only five. There's 27 books of the New Testament. Five of them had some debate, and there were five that were debated that were not included, which is interesting. And you can look at them all, but of those five, James was one of them. One of the problems is that he speaks so little, really, about Yeshua. You know, he doesn't really talk that much about the gospel message of him dying for our sins and rising from the dead. He doesn't deal with that much theology. In fact, Martin Luther couldn't stand it because he thought he was preaching a salvation by works as opposed to faith. And a lot of people have gotten opposed to that. But I think they misunderstand James. It's not that James is not saying that. He's just basically, James is very, very concerned with how we live our lives in this world. He says that, you see, your love for Yeshua, when you say Yeshua is Lord of your life, it should radically change the way you live. It should change everything. It should change the way you speak. It should change the way you deal with your money, how you think about the poor, how you interact with one another, how you view suffering and hardship, how you deal with disease and sickness. All of it. All your ambitions, your planning, everything is radically transformed, and that's his main concern. And so I think he's a fascinating figure and a very practical figure for us. But I want to talk tonight a little bit about his life. So who is this guy, James? I mean, we know him here. James, all it basically says, is a servant of God and of the Lord Yeshua Messiah to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. And his letter essentially has really no other biographical details whatsoever. So who is this James? Well, James is, as many of us probably know, is the Lord's brother. And that's what Paul referred to him as. I saw none of the other apostles in Galatians, only James, the Lord's brother. In fact, in Eastern Christianity, he was an important figure in the liturgy, and he's known as Adelphos Theos, which means a brother of God, is what he's called in the liturgy, James, of the Eastern Church. You know, ancient liturgy. Brother of God, pretty wild. Not even brother of the Lord of God, Theos, not Kyrios. But he was the Lord's brother. In Matthew 13, you see, this is after all the parables and stuff, it said, coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where do these men get all these things? And they took offense at him, but Yeshua said to them, only in his hometown, in his own house, as a prophet says, without honor. And it's amazing, isn't it? Do you often think of Yeshua having a family with at least 7 kids? It's kind of, you think it's sisters is plural, that means at least 2, if not more, we don't know anything about. And here they were, and don't you love these names? Judas, Simon, Shimon, Yosef, these are all these, Simeon actually, it would be Simeon, Judah, Yosef, and actually the word James is far better translated, it's Jacob. And even Yeshua, as you said, is Joshua. So here are all these great biblical names, Old Testament names in his whole family. James being listed first means he's probably the oldest of the group. But do you ever wonder what it would have been like to grow up in that family? I don't know what, and at this time, oftentimes you think that probably Joseph is probably dead. He doesn't show up again after early. And you wonder if sometimes, in James's letter you see a real concern for widows and orphans and things like that. It's interesting, you wonder if he grew up in a family, if his mother was widowed. It's an interesting kind of idea, even as, he wanted to take care of him from the cross, his mother. It's interesting as well to think of, the mother knew that this was a miraculous birth, and they knew the prophecies that were told about this incredible child they had. What would it have been like to grow up in that family? And we don't have anything that Yeshua really started doing anything right until really revealing himself, really until the baptism with John. But I sometimes wonder what that would have been like. Now, you would think, wow, if they were watching for him and waiting for him and going, okay, now it's your coronation and really your baptism, it's time to begin this great ministry you've been waiting all these years for you to do, right? But that doesn't seem to be what happened. As you follow it a little bit, like in Mark 3, it says, Yeshua entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. This is after his ministry began. And he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went out to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. That seemed to be the view of his family. Not his mother, but at least his brothers. And you see that very much reinforced in John 7. If you look here, it says, Yeshua's brothers said to him, this is a member of the Feast of Tabernacles. Aren't you going to go down there? And he's saying, I'm not going to go down now to Jerusalem. And his brothers say to him, you want to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. It's amazing, huh? So just ridiculing of his motives. Isn't it incredible to think about his own brothers taking Yeshua, and James is standing there as someone who is ridiculing his own brother's motives. Oh, you're not going to Jerusalem? I know why. Oh, don't you want to show yourself to the world? You ought to go there. Anyone who wants to be a public figure, you ought to go there and show yourself. And John makes the pointed idea here, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Isn't that a wild thought? That his own brothers who live with them, who saw him grow up, wouldn't follow him or believe in him. He's doing miracles and teachings, but they're hardened against it. I often wonder, does this echo in James's mind later on in his life? Does he think back to the way he treated his Lord when he was more intimate with him than perhaps anyone? And yet he would ridicule him and say those things. I mean, I'm looking at his letter, and I wonder if something like when you think of his letter, do you wonder if like a verse like this, to me, almost felt like it reflected a memory he had. He said, who is wise, this is in the letter of James, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. I wonder if he was very kind of tuned into his heart at that time, the bitterness and self, you know, the kind of selfish ambition and envy. Who knows? Just a thought. But you wonder how James got from there, don't you? How do you go from being this bitter guy who's, you know, who's sarcastic and puny in the motives? Oh, and by the way, on that verse, just one other thing on this one. Does this feel like any other passages to anybody in the Scripture? I say this here at Sar Shalom. Because I'm really into finding the echoes, right? I think so much of the echoes of the New Testament portrays something, so you're supposed to hear an Old Testament stuff. Anyone think of... Joseph. What's that?
Joseph,
right. The older brothers ridiculing him. He's the favored one, right? The favored child, and they're jealous of him. And they're impugning sons just like that. And what about another one? There's one other character who had that. What? King David. Even as he is God's anointed one, God's chosen one, even as he's going to deliver Israel from Goliath. Goliath. But he's going to deliver Israel. He's been chosen. He's sent. He's going to deliver him. At that very moment, his older brothers are impugning his motives. Why are you out here? You're always trying to get attention, aren't you? Isn't that incredible? So I think some of these motives, it's interesting that they're all older brother scenes. Do you know that some people speculate that James and all of them were actually older brothers? That they were half-brothers from Joseph's earlier marriage? And they would say that's why on the cross, John, you know, that Jesus said, John, this is your mother, as opposed to where are these other guys? I don't necessarily buy that, but it does explain something, because it's kind of a little hard also to think of them speaking to their older brother like this, and the importance of an older brother in a family. But all the mother and the brothers are all put together everywhere else, so I don't really buy that they're like here and the mother's separate. But to me, it makes sense of the imagery for David and Joseph if they were older brothers. But whatever. It's interesting stuff. So anyway, what changed him? Well, here you go. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures," right? "And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James." Talk about the importance. He gets singled out. He appeared to James. It's also one of these ideas that we get forgotten of him as a pillar. You realize he is one of the great pillars, and so he's singled out here. And then Paul says the next line, "and then he appeared to me least of all." But James gets singled out by name in this list. So Yeshua totally chose him and revealed himself. Can you imagine that thing? This is his brother who has been crucified, who led this thing, as crucified, as I buried, rose from the dead, and he appears to James. And we can tell James was pretty radically changed by that, wasn't he? I actually think one of the great evidences for the truth of the resurrection is the transformation of James. You know, his own brother, the one who was most close and most intimate to him, who prior to the resurrection did not believe in him. Post-resurrection, he's a very changed character. Eusebius, who was the Roman historian, a believer, also 300 AD, wrote this about the scene where he may have been martyred. I'm not sure if this is 62 AD, the martyrdom scene or not. But said, "When Paul was sent to Rome by Festus, many who opposed the way," that was what the believers were called then, "turned against James, the brother of the Lord, to whom the throne of the Bishopric," being the bishop, the leader, "in Jerusalem had been allotted. They brought him into their midst, and with a loud voice and with more courage than they had expected, James confessed before all the people that our Lord and Savior Yeshua Messiah is the Son of God." Now that may not seem like a big deal, but you realize this is his brother he's talking about. His brother who he was raised in, now he is saying he is the Son of God. You know, he is the Lord. What can transform somebody like to think his own flesh and blood, and eventually to go to his death confessing that, martyred? It's amazing. I think it's one of the greatest evidences for the truth of the resurrection. But as we're tracking through his life, we see right after the resurrection appearance to James, you see in the book of Acts already that he's back in the picture with the believers. Because remember, at the end of the Gospels, he is nowhere. Suddenly, by the beginning of the book of Acts, there he is. They return to Jerusalem in Acts 1 from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk. When they arrive, they go upstairs, and there was Peter, James, and all the 12. But then it says at the bottom, they all join together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Yeshua, and with his brothers. So already, this is pre-Pentecost, already James is with them now, with the apostles and with them. So he's already among them. By the time you come to Acts chapter 12, remember when Peter was miraculously delivered from prison? He comes out, he's knocking on their door, he's going bang, 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 and they go like, it's Peter, they close the door, and then Peter keeps on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, and Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, described how the Lord had brought him out of prison, then he says what? Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. So already James is already the leader. Or at least, and you can see by Acts 15, right? James is the one who shows up at the great debate over what to do with the Gentiles who are following Yeshua. Already he seems to be the voice of authority. So he is the great bishop, he's the great leader and pillar. And you even see historically speaking, again, just a couple outside extra-biblical resources here. Hegesippus, I guess, is his name. He said, after the apostles, this is near the apostolic age, after the apostles, James, the brother of the Lord, surnamed the Just, was made head of the church at Jerusalem. That was his name, James the Just. Great name, isn't it? Also in Eusebius it said, this James, whom the people of old called the Just, because of his outstanding virtue, was the first, as the record tells us, to be elected to the episcopal throne of the Jerusalem church. This is, again, about 300 AD. But he was James the Just. He was a Nazarite. He was a man of incredible... they say one of the reasons he survived without being martyred for so long was because he was such an incredible upright figure and obedient to the law as well, even in the midst of it, even though he was a follower of Yeshua. So a lot of people, he actually became a champion of the Ebionites, who were kind of heretics. They're like messianic heretics, actually. It's kind of the same thing. It happened in the second century. Nothing's new. But any case, we come up to his letter, and just to move on, so now he becomes this great, great leader. And he writes this letter that's in our Yeshua, this is James, who is the servant of God. What a great phrase, though. This is what he calls himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Yeshua Messiah. It's very simple, isn't it? It's so stark. One thing you can get from that is that because that James was an established figure, he needs no more introduction, needs no explanations to who he is, doesn't make any kind of claim to authority. He is James. And what I say carries authority. And even that phrase, a servant of God, is both at the same time humility and authority, right? Because a servant of God, that's a very common phrase, right? In the that was what Moses was called, that's what David was called, that's what Jeremiah was called. this is a big phrase, the servant of the Lord and the servant of God. He's like almost claiming this authority in there, but yet the word essentially means slave. He's a slave of the Lord. So in one sense, he said, that's really all I am. I'm simply a slave. He is my Lord. And again, he's talking about his brother. I am a slave of God. I'm a slave of Yeshua. I live for him. And I love the second part. It says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Do you know, this is one of these lines that all the commentators pull up their hands. There's millions of argumentation about it. What does that mean? Was he just writing to Jewish people? Was he writing to Jewish Christians? Who was he writing to? Well, I'll give you my own theory, which I didn't see anyone make the argument I make, but I'm actually fairly convinced of it. So doesn't mean it's true, it just means I'm convinced of it. But Hugenberger would probably like this argument. He'd disagree with me, but he'd like it. It's an interesting phrase there. In Isaiah 49:6, which Dana read, it says this is a great messianic prophecy about the servant, one of the servant songs. It said, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I've kept. But I also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the very ends of the earth. And this is a key theme throughout the New Testament. It's not just Israel, it's all people. What's interesting is James, throughout his whole letter, usually when he quotes the scriptures, almost always quotes it in the Septuagint. Which is interesting for a lot of Messianics. I'd love to claim James because of an adherence to the law. but he's almost always quoting the Septuagint. And when you look at the Septuagint of this verse, you see all these words that are directly tracks from this verse. This idea of the tribes, when it said when Paul writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, that word scattered is the diaspora. And here it is, to establish the tribes. So it says, he said to me, it's a great thing for thee to be called my servant, to establish the tribes of Jacob, to recover the dispersion of Israel. Exact words from James' letter. It's almost like he's kind of paraphrasing this verse. Behold, I'll give in thee for the covenant of a race, for the light of the, again, the nations, the Gentiles. Same word. The ethne. That thou shouldest be for the salvation of the end of the earth. So that's to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. To me, is almost an exact quote. Or, you know, it's meant to echo Isaiah 49:6, I think. That he came to gather not just Jacob and to drive the tribes of Israel, but to expand and bring the salvation out to the whole world. Again, to put it in simpler English, this verse says, it's too small of a thing just to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. But I will bring those and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I'm making you a light to the Gentiles that my salvation may go to the very ends of the earth. Do you notice at the end of Acts 15, he did the exact same thing with the Messianic prophecy? Remember they were arguing, what to do about the Gentiles? What to do about the Gentiles? And he quotes Amos. Right? He says, when they finished, James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon's described to us as Simon Peter, described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. So he says, this is what the prophets said. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. And the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages. So basically, I'll restore David's tent, meaning I will regather Israel, right? I'll restore David's tents, which has been crushed and scattered, and then also all the Gentiles. And that's basically what he said, is that he sees the restoration of Israel, and then, as God promised, the gathering of the nations, too, who call on his name. And I think that's what he's actually doing. So who is this letter to? Who is he writing to? Yes, he's writing to the people of Israel who are being regathered, but also the nations where he sees being gathered together as this great body who God is calling to himself. So that's what I think, who the letter's to. So what do we learn from his life? I just want to go brief in this because I know everyone's hot and tired. I think it's an interesting journey, isn't it? I think we all can almost start off the way James is as kids. And we can be close to Yeshua, we can kind of learn about him, be familiar with him, but it doesn't really impact you, if that makes sense. You know, you kind of keep this distance, it doesn't really do that much to you. Because I think we have the capacity. I think we have capacity to be very close and not have it actually touch us, really on the inside. And then perhaps we can get to his teen years, or as you call him his 20 years, where it's touching you, but it's touching you with envy and it's touching you with anger. And you're so close and you can see. That's what's amazing about the story of James. He's so close, he's so first person, he's right there. Closeness does not correlate with belief. Do you see that? Closeness, in fact, there I think closeness correlated with anger. Actually, closeness makes you go in one way or the other. He was so exposed to it, but it did not lead to belief. That's what I understand. Belief in following Yeshua is never about evidence. You know, he had as much evidence as you could possibly want and didn't want it. And then he went to the next stage. God got a hold of his heart. That God revealed him out of his grace and mercy, revealed himself to James. Then he comes to the fourth stage where he confesses, I am your slave. And I'm going to live my life for you, and I'm going to call others to do so as well. And I'm going to ultimately suffer for his name and die confessing it. So I think for each of us, we got to ask ourselves, where are we on that journey? Are we just kind of close and checking it out? Are we almost like angry because we feel something about who he is? Has he touched our hearts and opened them up? Are we standing up and living our lives completely for him? So I think there's three kind of, you know, good lessons to know. And that's one, that we can be very, very close and not have it touch us. But a second great truth is God can change that. That God can reach in and he can open up your heart and he can reveal to you what you never knew before. And the last great lesson to know is that God sends us out expecting that every single thing in this world changes because we know him. That how we treat people changes, how we treat each other, how I think about my money, how I think about my life, how I suffer, how I speak, everything radically changes because we know him, because he's chosen us, and he expects us to live for him and confess him, Lord, you are our Savior and you are our Lord, and we love you. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and bless you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for a person like James, Lord, that you've given us glimpses into his life. How do you take a guy, Lord, who has really just been so horrible to you, and yet you in your mercy understood his closed heart, you showed yourself to him, and you took him, Lord, because you knew what he could be. You knew, Lord, you understood that he was a man who could stand for you like few others, who could lead others. Oh, God, may each of us follow after you with all of our hearts, set ourselves apart to you. May we be known as the just, the upright, people who are willing to lay down our lives for you. We praise you and thank you, Lord. It's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.